Using a portion in Scripture that comes right near the very end of that, so if you would like to look at that with me in either a personal Bible or a Bible app that you have, there are also red ones in the pews if you need those. It's right near to the very end, the book of Revelation, and in chapter 1. On Friday night, my wife Bethany and I took our sons to see the Nutcracker Ballet down at the Benedum, and she and I have seen this several times, though this was the boys' first time seeing this, and our seats were pretty decent, but we were at the end of the row on a little bit of a curve, so there were portions of the stage that we could not see because of the angle. Thankfully, it didn't cut off much, it didn't ruin anything, but there were times and parts of it where something was happening that we couldn't see. We knew other people could see it because they would laugh or applaud or react, and we could guess what was going on. She and I were familiar enough with the story that we could tell the boys what was happening, but we did not see everything that we were supposed to see. Not seeing everything that you're supposed to see at the Nutcracker is one thing. Not seeing everything that you are supposed to see during Christmas is another thing entirely. So throughout the Advent season here at Belfield, we have been trying to consider this together. We have been going through a short series where we have been focusing on what it is that we are supposed to see when we look at Jesus. And we've done that by seeing how people reacted to him when they encountered him. Some of the people that encountered Jesus, what did they recognize to be true about him? How did they respond to this? And I know some of you have been here in recent weeks as we have looked at that. If you have, we have called this Seeing Jesus, Responses to the Redeemer. And we've looked at people like Simeon and Anna, John the Baptist and the disciples, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Thomas for what they did, how they responded when they saw Jesus for who he really is. And I'm going to conclude that little series here tonight with one final reflection, and this one talks about the time when everyone will see Jesus for who he really is. Before we get into that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your word. Father, calm our distraught hearts. Focus our distracted minds so that we can hear what it is that you have said. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for we pray this in the name of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Amen. This passage is from Revelation chapter 1. It's verses 4 through 8. Listen again now to the word of God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, some of you at this point might be thinking, come on, not another Christmas Eve service from the book of Revelation, right? No, nobody's thinking that. I think this is an important one. I'm going to try to show you why that's the case. Why would we do something like this? Why would I look at this book on Christmas Eve? If you're reading a novel, a mystery novel perhaps in particular, and you go ahead and read to the end of it, it's fine. Maybe you ruin the surprise a little bit. Maybe it's not quite as enjoyable for you. You're not supposed to do that. The author doesn't want you to do that. Reading the ending of God's story before we get there, though, is exactly what he wants us to do. God does want us to know what is coming. That's why he's shown us this. He wants us to know where things are headed. So looking at a passage like this can help us to push back against the temptation we have of separating all of these stories. We talk about the incarnation when Jesus came to us, and we can separate that off as if it's completely isolated on its own. But something like this, I hope, is a reminder that God's story is big, that we're a part of it, and that we ought to see it the way that we were meant to see it. And this passage in particular offers us a glimpse of some things that I think are very important this Advent season. It gives us a deeper understanding first of who Jesus Christ is. And then even in summary form, it reminds us what Jesus Christ has done. Why are we celebrating his arrival? And it also points us ahead to what he will do. What are we anticipating? What are we looking forward to? So those are the ideas that come out of this. Advent, first of all, as we are celebrating, we celebrate who it is that has come to us. Listen to some of the ways Jesus is described in this passage. He was called the faithful witness. It's Jesus who reveals the Father to us. And he does this faithfully and truly, accurately and truthfully. How? Why do we say that? Well, because we believe that he is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He is the Word made flesh, Scripture says. He is the image of the invisible God. We are told that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the way he's presented in Scripture. He's a faithful witness revealing God to us. He's also called here the firstborn of the dead. That's a really fascinating little phrase. The firstborn of the dead. Jesus did not come just to visit us and see how things on earth were going. He came to die for us. And he didn't come just to die for us. He came to be raised again on the third day for us. His resurrection is a promise. It's a pledge of what will one day be true for everyone who belongs to him. Just as Jesus conquered the grave, so too will all of his people, which is why he is called the firstborn of the dead. He's also in there called the ruler of the kings on earth. The ruler of the kings on earth. Often in the Psalms it says, why do the nations rage in vain? Because we look out and we see unrest and injustice in this world. And when we do that, we need this reminder. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Though we not see that now, the kings and kingdoms of this world are subject to the Lord. So when we look around, if we see systemic poverty or societal racism, genocide, greed, any other manifestation of human depravity, we need to remember that every empire will one day give account to Jesus Christ. And he will bring justice and peace. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. He's also called the Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's a poetic way of expressing the eternal nature of God. He is the beginning and the end. Twice in this passage, he is called the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And he's called the Almighty. The word there is literally pantocrator, which means the ruler of everything. So even in a little passage like this, we get these glimpses. This is who came down to us. When we talk about Jesus arriving, this is who he is. And the incredible news of Christmas is that this one, this same one, came in humility and vulnerability as a baby. The one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were created entered into creation, sharing in our humanity. And I'm not sure that we capture this as well as we should with the little plastic dolls that we throw in Christmas pageants. This is who he is. This passage also gives us a better view of what he has done. Because in Advent, we're not only celebrating who has come, but what this one has done for us. And there are two ways it's mentioned in here. We're first told that he is the one who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And this is the very heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, undergoing the penalty of our rebellion, removing our guilt by standing in our place. And he did not do this because we deserve it, we don't, but because he loves us. He did this willingly, working in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit to redeem us. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Then it says that he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Jesus calls us up out of death and into life, not as just a group of separate individuals, but as a new people united under the banner of the King of Kings. And this kingdom is not political or geographical. It's not defined by your race or your ethnicity, your gender or your age. In chapter 7, John says that he looks out and sees people from every single tribe and language and people and nation gathered before the throne and offering praises to the Lord. And we got even the smallest little preview of that at the beginning of this service when we heard scripture in all these different languages. We've been made a kingdom of priests, because we offer a sacrifice of praise back to our God and Father because we have been set free from our sins. So this passage shows us who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, why he came, and it also turns our attention forward. It calls us to cast our gaze forward to what he will still do, because that's also what we celebrate in Advent. Advent is not just about focusing on who has come and why he came, but looking to the time when this same one comes again. Here John says that he is going to come again in glory. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, that's an attempt to describe something that's never been seen before, because it's never happened before. Clouds in Scripture are often a way to refer to the glorious presence of God. He says, every eye will see him. How exactly is that going to work? I don't know. But the point is that it will not be a secret or hidden appearance. It will not be unnoticed by the world as Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was. Nobody's going to wonder whether or not it actually happened. Scripture says that the dead will be raised, that those alive will be changed in a way that exceeds our ability to explain these things, and that we will be in the same presence of this Jesus who died and rose again. Every eye will see him, and will see him as he was always meant to be seen, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes, we are told that he will set to right all of the wrongs, that he will establish justice and righteousness, that he will judge the living and the dead. John here said that even those who pierced him, and that's a way to refer not only to those who presided over his crucifixion here on earth, but those in every age and place who have rejected him. Even those who pierced him will see him for who he is, which is why he says that the tribes will wail on account of him. And that's a way to refer to the lament and regret and sorrow from those who have rejected Jesus or refused to acknowledge him as the Lord and are now confronted with that. But the good news, the thing we celebrate, is that when this one returns, he will bring about and establish the new heavens and the new earth. The end of this book, the end of Revelation, also shows us the end of the story. The new heavens and the new earth, the place of healing and peace and restoration. The place where God will dwell in the midst of his people, where there will be no more sorrow or sickness or weeping or pain, because death itself will be no more. And that is an unshakable hope that awaits us. That's where the story is heading. So Advent is not just about looking back in remembrance, although it is that. It's about looking ahead in anticipation. We do need to see Jesus as the babe in the manger, but also as this, the Almighty, the one who was and who is to come. Now perhaps you've never heard these things about Jesus before, and in that case, you haven't seen everything that's been happening on stage. You haven't seen everything that you were supposed to see. There are parts of the story that you were missing. On the other hand, perhaps you have heard these things about Jesus before. Well, refresh yourself with them again. I mean, you've probably watched your favorite Christmas movie 5 times this month and sung your favorite song 12 times and indulged in your favorite food or drink even more than that. We don't get this portrait of Jesus once and then move on to other things. We continue to refresh ourselves with this. So when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, please understand, it is not a self-contained short story. It is one of the pivotal moments in a much, much larger story. The God who created all things did not sit back and abandon us to the forces of darkness and death that wreak havoc in this world. Instead, this God stepped into the story, took on flesh, freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom of worshiping priests who bear witness to the good news of Jesus and wait with expectant hope for his return. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, you have stooped to raise fallen humanity. Grant that we who have seen your glory revealed in our human nature and your love made perfect in our weakness may daily be renewed in your image and conformed to the pattern of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.